Pray with me one more time. So, Father, as we turn to your word now, I ask that through it and by the power of your Spirit, you would bear fruit, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things, and that you would change us to be more and more like your Son. Fix our eyes upon him now, we ask. It's in Christ's name, and it's for his glory. Amen. There are millions of ways to be a human being and many paths to what you call God. I am a Christian who believes that there are certainly many more paths to God other than Christianity. One of the biggest mistakes humans make is to believe there's only one way, when in reality, there are many diverse paths leading to what you call God. These are quotes from Oprah Winfrey, the author, actress, and popular talk show host of a few years ago. Over and over again through her career, Oprah made clear that she believes all beliefs are right, all religions are valid, and at the end of the day, all roads are heading to God, and we're going to end up in the same place. And certainly, such teaching won her the applause of many in the world, along with much popularity and exponential book sales. It even sounds like she's being tolerant and trying to, quote, love all people. But never mind the popularity and the applause and the money, and whether or not she is actually being tolerant. What I want to ask you, friends, is that right? Is all teaching good? So just believe whatever you want, but if you're trying your best and you're really, you know, you're holding fast to whatever it is that convicts you, it's all good. We're going to end up in the same place. Is that right? No, it's not. And neither is Oprah Winfrey. Brothers and sisters, the Bible clearly states there is right and there is wrong teaching. There are right and there are wrong beliefs. You either have correct biblical beliefs about Christ and about the gospel and about the Christian life, or you don't. And if you don't, if you do latch on to false beliefs about Christ, or false gospels, or false religions, you don't have Christ. Nor are you living the authentic Christian life. Nor do you have eternal life, or the hope thereof. Well, friends, over the next few weeks, we're going to work through the book of Colossians. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a local church in Colossae in the first century. And what's evident from this letter is that there was destructive, false teaching lurking around and endangering this church. And Paul's response to that teaching is not that of Oprah Winfrey's, to just say, well, hey, everyone's different and it's all good. No, he calls out this heresy for what it is, and then he reminds them of the truth. Truth that alone will lead to eternal life for both the Colossians and for all who will hold fast to it. So we're not told in the letter precisely what this false teaching was, what it was called, or of its exact nature, but apparently it had something to do with the worship of angels. You see that in chapter 2, verse 18. Apparently there was an unhealthy fear of spirits. You see that in chapter 2, verse 15. Perhaps the teachers of this stuff were even suggesting that it was angels or certain rituals or taboos that were needed for protection against evil spirits. Moreover, that this false teaching was blended with these demands that there were Jewish observances that were essential for salvation and for spiritual growth. See that in chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. So we're not told exactly what it is, but here's how Paul will describe this teaching. In chapter 2, verse 8, he says it's empty deceit. That's what Paul says about false teaching. It's empty deceit. Chapter 2, verse 8 again, he says it's not according to Christ. In chapter 2, verse 23, he says it's of no value. Moreover, he says the guy teaching this stuff, the people who would teach false gospel and false Christianity and false beliefs, what would Paul say about them? He says he's puffed up without reason and he's not holding fast to Christ. Chapter 2, verse 19. So no, Paul doesn't take false teaching lightly. He tells these Christians exactly what they need to know about it. But then, simultaneously, not only is he warning of this false teaching, but then he's going to remind these Christians of who Jesus Christ truly is and the life that they now have and should now live as those united to him. So brothers and sisters, over the next few weeks, what we're going to see in this wonderful little letter is who Christ is and the life we have and are empowered to live in him. Or let me offer this summary of the letter of Colossians to you. Jesus Christ is God, Lord over everything, and our all-sufficient, all-powerful Redeemer. In him, we have everything we need for true life. United to him by faith, he empowers us to live a new life, a life pleasing to God. That's what we're going to be learning and seeing in the weeks to come. And I pray that God will open many eyes to who Jesus Christ really is, and that false ideas and false beliefs would just be melted away. I pray that he would cause us as a church to joyfully hold all the more tightly to Christ as true God and as the only Savior, and that he would stir us up to pursue righteous lives as those united to him by faith. So, now that you know where we're heading and what we're going to be doing over the next few weeks, let's turn our attention to our text for this morning, which is chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. You'll notice we're looking at the opening of the letter. So in verses 1 to 2, we have a fairly typical greeting for Paul. And then in verses 3 to 14, fairly typical again, Paul's telling these Christians how he's been thanking God and praying for them. So this isn't unusual at all for Pauline letters or letters written by Paul. However, don't assume that just because this is the opening section of the letter, it's not significant, and that the best stuff is just yet to come. No, because even here, friends, we're given valuable instruction, like what godly prayers look like and what kind of church we're striving to be. So, Paul prayed for three things for these believers. Number one, Paul thanked God for their faith and love. Number two, Paul asked God for their ongoing sanctification. And number three, Paul asked God for their enabled gratitude. And I want to consider each one of these with you this morning. If you like something a little smaller for an outline, we could just say number one, faith and love. Number two, ongoing sanctification. And number three, enabled gratitude. That's our outline. That's how we'll work through the text. So number one, Paul thanked God for their faith and love. So look with me at verses 1 and 2, the very beginning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So the first thing we notice is that Paul is the author of the letter. If you are unfamiliar with who Paul is, let me just give you a brief snapshot. Paul, before he was a Christian, was named Saul. And Saul was a ferocious, murdering persecutor of the church. He hated God, he hated Christians, and he persecuted the church violently. However, Christ, in his sovereign and good grace, one day miraculously appears before Saul and completely transforms him. And in so doing, transforms even the world. Saul would be saved by Christ, and then he would become Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, Saul's conversion to become Paul is a reminder that no one is outside the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Not even a murdering pagan is outside of Christ's saving grace. So, Saul would become Paul, an apostle. And he calls himself that, doesn't he? In verse 1, he calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, at the most basic level, an apostle just means a sent one, someone who's sent. But that's not what it means for Paul to be an apostle. For Paul to be an apostle, we're talking about one of Christ's uniquely charged and commissioned servants to establish the church. So Paul is an apostle like the other 12 apostles that we read about. Jesus had 12 disciples. They would eventually become apostles. Paul's in that group. So he's writing this letter then with authority. And I think he's probably pointing out that authority because he knows he's dealing with false teaching. And so as he's writing to these Colossians, he wants them to know, I'm an apostle. What I'm giving to you is Christ's teaching. Don't listen to these false teachers. Listen to me. By the way, Christ's apostleship for us today means that this letter is authoritative. Just like it was for the Colossians, it is so for us. So as we work through this letter, these aren't suggestions. This isn't just take it, it sounds good, use it. If not, put it to the side. This is binding. This comes with authority. This is truth that we then take and we live and abide by. You'll also notice that Paul includes Timothy as a writer of this letter. So when Paul's writing this letter, he was actually in jail. It's sometime around 60 to 62 AD. Paul's at the end of his ministry. Very soon, he's going to be killed by Nero. And Timothy is with Paul. He's not in jail with Paul, but he's tending to Paul's needs while Paul is in jail. And we know from other scriptures that Timothy was a faithful companion to the apostle Paul. So it seems then that this letter is probably Paul speaking it and then Timothy writing it down. And so thus, we attribute the letter to both Paul and Timothy. Okay, so that's the author. Now the recipients, we see that it's Christians in Colossae. So this is a local group of Christians. This is a local church in Colossae. Colossae was located in Phrygia, which is a Roman province in Asia. Today we would know that as Turkey. Look at what Paul calls these Colossian Christians. Right off the bat, he calls them saints. Saints. Some of you may be wondering what exactly a saint is. Well, contrary to what many believe, it's not a special kind of Christian or someone who's especially good or holy and thus enshrined in like some type of universal church hall of fame. That's not the case. Actually, all of God's people are saints. Saints are the people who belong to God, whom he has set apart for himself. The word's actually related really closely to holy. When God saves his people, do you know what he does? He sets them apart from sin and death and the world to himself and for himself. That's what it means to be a saint. That's what it means to be holy in Christ, set apart from God and for God. And I don't think that Paul was just looking for a word to call them. I think he's trying to encourage these brothers and sisters by reminding them right off the bat of who they are. They're saints. And brothers and sisters, I hope you're encouraged by this. Who are you in Christ? Friend, you're a saint. God has set you apart for himself. That's who we are. Well, after a typical greeting, Paul then gets in his section of thanksgiving. Verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So Paul wants to encourage these Christians further. And so he tells them how he and Timothy have been constantly thanking God for them when they pray. So we should ask, what were they thanking God for specifically? And he says in verse 4, since or because we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So at first, it might seem like that's a pretty basic thing for Paul to pray for. They have faith in Christ and they love each other and they've got hope. Maybe that sounds basic because we're just used to throwing words like faith and love and hope around common Christian vernacular. But friends, Paul knows that faith, love, and hope are the foundation of the Christian life. Apart from these realities, there is no Christianity. So Paul doesn't take their faith and their love rooted in hope for granted. Rather, he's thankful to God for such. Thankful to God because he knows that their faith, their love, their hope aren't insignificant realities. They're at the core. They're at the foundation. That this is where Christianity starts. This is everything. Notice, by the way, he's thankful to God. He's thankful to God for their faith and love rooted in hope. A reminder that faith in Jesus Christ and the love for God and for saints that accompanies it is a gift from God. Brothers and sisters, salvation starts with God, not you, not me. God brings about faith, saving faith, and the resulting love in our hearts. So he's thanking God for this work. So friend, if you're looking for a good summary of what it means to be a Christian, what a Christian is, here you have one. A Christian is someone whose faith is in Jesus Christ and who loves God and loves God's people. What does it mean for someone's faith to be in Jesus Christ? It means they believe Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and he's really done what he says he has done. And then they're trusting in him, who Christ is and what Christ has done, for salvation and for eternal life. Belief in Christ, trust in Christ. And anyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ has been made new by God, and God has given them a new heart and transformed them. And so now they love God instead of hating God. And that love that they have for God overflows into love for people. That is a Christian. That's actually a good definition for a local church, at least in part. A local church is a group of people who are trusting in Jesus Christ and who love each other. Notice then what the basis of this faith and love are. What is the basis of this faith and love? Verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. In other words, Christians continue to hold fast to Christ in faith because they know that in Him they have a hope in heaven. Furthermore, this same hope is kindling love in them in the present while they wait for it to be fully realized. In other words, the hope that is laid up for us in heaven produces the fruits of love and ongoing faith. Well, we should ask then, what is this hope laid up in heaven? This is rich, this is full, but here I think is a summary, a mind-blowing summary. The total and complete salvation with all its blessings that we have in Christ, including eternal life and a resurrection body, dwelling with Christ in fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. That's the hope of every single person who's trusting in Jesus Christ alone. This hope, notice, is laid up in heaven, meaning it's guaranteed. It's secure. It's absolute. This isn't like hiding money somewhere in your house and then getting robbed and losing the money. Like, this is in heaven. It won't be touched. It won't be messed with. It can't be tampered with. You won't lose it. It doesn't decay. It doesn't rust. It is guaranteed, absolute, 100%. Bank your life on it. Paul says that hope, this hope that Christians have, it gives rise to faith. It produces faith. Surely we see that, right? Because as we set our eyes on this magnificent hope, we cling to Christ who gives us the hope. We know that Christ is the way we have the hope. It's Christ. That's how we're getting to heaven. That's how we're living forever. That's how we got fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Christ. So we trust in Him for the hope. Moreover, not only does this hope give rise to faith, Paul says, he says it also gives rise to love. So have you ever heard that saying, you're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good? Paul says that's not true. That's not true. The hope that Christians have is so delightful, so powerful. It produces so much joy that it kindles in us a love for others right now, right here, in these days, while we're still waiting for the hope to be realized. In fact, this hope of a total and complete salvation, it frees us to sacrificially love others right here and right now. Indeed, until you're freed by this guaranteed hope, you'll be wrapped up in money and earthly plans and the things of this world and business. And you'll be unable to sacrificially love others. So truly, do you know what Paul is saying? He's saying when you see someone who just loves others, and especially loves his brothers and sisters in Christ, you know where that love is stemming from. Their delight and their freedom in the guaranteed hope that they have because they're trusting in Christ. What does someone who has this hope have to worry about? Why would we be concerned about money? What is there to fear? If you're totally secure and you know that you have a rock solid guaranteed hope because you're in Christ, you're free to live and love. Only the hope in Christ can free you to live that way. And thus, those who have a hope laid up in heaven, Paul says, that's Christians, in them the fruit of ongoing faith and love are being produced. May this be so for us. Paul then reminds these believers where they first heard of this hope of eternal life and a total salvation. That they heard it, verse 5, in the gospel. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Friends, where do we learn of the good news that there's a hope laid up in heaven which can be truly and securely grasped? The gospel is that message. The gospel that Jesus proclaimed, the gospel that Paul proclaimed, the gospel that Epaphras claimed to these Colossians, and the same gospel that we believe and declare here at First Baptist Church of Perryville. You know, I wonder if there's someone in here and you don't know what the gospel is. Not talking about whether or not you've heard the word. Do you know what it is? And do you believe it and cling to it? Because you know in it, that's your hope. Friend, if that's you, listen. The gospel is good news. It's the good news that although every single one of us have sinned against the holy and true and living God and deserve His ferocious wrath, this God hasn't crushed us under His wrath, but instead has sent His Son, who became a man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, who lived a perfect life, the life we didn't live. He earned a righteousness that you and I don't have. He then went to the cross, took our sin upon Himself, dying the death that we deserve in our place. And then 3 days later, He rose again, defeating sin and death forever. That's not a myth. That's not something Christians made up. That's not something we just got from some story around a campfire. That's a historical reality. It happened. Jesus has done this. Whether or not you think it's valid, whether or not you think this is just a bunch of baloney, that's true. That's true. Jesus' offer, the good news of the gospel, is if you will turn to Him, if you will turn from your sin and trust in Him alone, if you will place your faith in Him, like we saw these Colossian Christians did, if you will do that, He will forgive you of all your sin. He will reconcile you to God, and you will have eternal life. You will have this hope laid up in heaven for you. So if you're not trusting in Christ here, I'm speaking directly to you. Turn from your sin and trust in Him this day, this morning, so that you too can have this hope. So that you too will know that everything is going to turn out all right for you. Before we wrap up this first point, let me point one more thing out in these first few verses. Did you see what Paul said about the gospel in verse 6? He said this gospel, in which the Colossians heard about the hope laid up in heaven, he says it has come to you, which has come to you, verse 6, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. So we're reminded that first, the gospel is a message that will be proclaimed through the whole world. Meaning not that every single person on the planet will hear it, but that people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation will hear it. This was true in Paul's day, and it's true in ours as well. How do we know that's true? How do we know the gospel is going to reach every tribe, tongue, and nation? Because Christ has purchased a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And the way that He brings them to Himself is through the preached gospel. Thus, you can be sure the gospel will reach every corner of the earth, and it won't be thwarted. It won't be stopped. Second, we learn from this that the gospel, where it is preached, bears fruit. That's what he says. He says it's bearing fruit in the whole world, just as it was in you. That is, when the gospel is preached, people will believe. And then they will start to grow in godliness and good works as God works out their salvation in them. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that everybody who hears the gospel will believe and then grow. But you can be sure of this. According to God's good and wise and sovereign plan, all of God's chosen people will. So I just want to give us encouragement as a church as we preach the gospel to our friends and family and co-workers and classmates. And as a church, we support those who are carrying the gospel out to the nations. We can rest assured this is a message that bears fruit. We don't need to trust in ourselves, our programs, our abilities, our skill sets. It's not up to us to create fruit. The gospel does that. We just proclaim it and then let God do His work. So let me summarize what the main point has been. Let me zoom back out. Let me summarize the main point, and that's been this. Paul was constantly thanking God for the faith and love of these Colossian Christians, a faith and a love that were fruits of their hope, which was laid up in heaven for them. And I just want to ask two quick questions in seeking to apply that to us. Number one, are we a church known for faith in Jesus Christ and love for each other? May it be so. Who cares what else we might be known for if we miss this? If we miss this, we're not a church. If we miss this, we've missed the foundation. Brothers and sisters, may this be the foundation. Faith in Christ, love for other believers. Maybe some of you have been sitting in these pews for years. Are you a believer? Are you in Jesus Christ by faith? And then I ask, do we love each other? Do we love each other? First John says, if you don't love your brother, you don't love God. So then, do we love each other? Brothers and sisters, if you don't love the church of Christ, you don't love Christ of the church. Maybe you've lost sight of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, and thus there's no love burning hotly in your heart. Well, we know that, right? Because love is a fruit of the hope that we have in heaven. That's what Paul said. So friend, if that's you, fix your eyes on Christ's love for you. A love that laid itself down so that you could have this eternal hope. And as you fix your eyes on that love which purchased you this eternal hope, let that inflame a love in you for your fellow Christians. How does one love their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Pray for them. Help them follow Jesus. Do good works to them. Don't sin against them. Put them before yourself. Sacrifice your time, your resources, your energies for them. If you want a beautiful picture of how Christian love manifests itself in community, read Colossians 3. Faith and love based on the absolute hope of total salvation in Christ. That's the foundation of the Christian life. May it be so for us. And then the second question that I want to ask here quickly is, are we praying like this? You notice that, right? Like this, Paul is telling these Christians how he prays. And so I just think that it's really good for us to ask, do our prayers look like that? Are we thankful for other believers? Do we find delight in the reality that God has saved others? Do we rejoice in our brothers and sisters and their faith and their love? And are we going to God often with other names upon our lips? Not prayers just filled with us and our stuff and what we want and what we would like things to look like, but prayers that are about others, that are focused on others outside of us. Brothers and sisters we sit with in the church and that we're with in small group and that we're serving Christ alongside with, are we thanking God for them? How encouraged would your brother or sister be if this week you prayed for them, thanking God for the work he's done in them, and then you told them that? Oh, friend, I bet it would be more than encouraged. May the Lord help us to be a grateful people, grateful for our brothers and sisters in Christ whom we love. Okay, so we've seen how Paul thanked God for the faith and love of these Christians. Our next 2 points are going to be much, much shorter. Second, Paul asks God for their ongoing sanctification. Second, we see Paul asks God for their ongoing sanctification. Look at verses 9 to 11. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. So if we were to summarize what Paul is asking God to do in these believers, we could just simply say that he's asking God to continue his work of sanctification in them. However, he lists some very specific things, and I think we would do well then to consider them. First, he asks God to fill them with the knowledge of his will. Verse 9. So meaning that more and more, he wants these believers to know God's will for their life, or in other words, for them to keep growing and to be filled with the knowledge of how God desires them to live. So he's asking God, do that. Make them aware. Fill them with the knowledge of what you want for them. By the way, where do we discover God's will for our lives? The Bible. The Bible. That's why it's so important to saturate yourself with God's Word, for it's there that you will be filled with the knowledge of his will. Number two, he asks God to empower these brothers and sisters to live a fruit-bearing, pleasing life, verse 10. So Paul doesn't just want them to have a mere head knowledge of God's will, not just a mere head knowledge, but he desires then that they would live according to that knowledge. You see that? Paul prays not just to increase in knowledge, so that's true, but that right living would accompany that knowledge. And we are reminded here, friends, of something crucial. Oh, that we would get this, that First Baptist Church of Perryville would get this. Christians are not merely people who know things, but who live out the things they know. We're not merely just to grow in our knowledge of God and who God is and what he desires, though of course that's true. But as we grow in that knowledge, our lives should be bearing fruit, and we should be living pleasing lives unto the Lord. So friend, you might know Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, and every theological work on the planet, but if you aren't marked by holiness, who cares? You're proving that you might not actually even know God, even though you know much about him. You may be able to answer any Sunday school question thrown your way, but if you speak harshly to others and look down on everyone, who cares? You might take notes for every sermon, but if when you leave this place, you're filled with lust, envy, pride, anger, what's that knowledge doing? Nothing. Friends, that's not what God desires. He desires that we would increase in knowledge and that that knowledge would lead to godly living. May that be so for us. Third, notice quickly, he asks God to strengthen them for all endurance and patience with joy. So Paul knows that for us to live a faithful Christian life, to be faithful to God's will, to be ongoing, obedient, pleasing Christians, we're going to need endurance and patience. And remember, when Paul's writing this, he's in jail. So perhaps he's even especially thinking of those times in which there's suffering and affliction and trouble. It's those times where we need all the more endurance and patience to be faithful unto the Lord. And not just endurance and patience, but with joy. He asks God to give these Christians joy for every step of their Christian life. Deep, Christ-wrought joy. Joy even in the difficult times. And by the way, isn't it interesting? He asks God to strengthen them for the Christian life. He doesn't ask that we would just find a greater resolve or an inner strength to live the way we ought. No, he asked God, according to his glorious might, to strengthen these Christians for endurance and patience. So to be faithful Christians, friends, it's going to require power. But not yours. You can't do it alone. It's God's power that we need, and it's God's power that Paul is saying, asking God to give these believers, that the same power that created the heavens and the earth by his mere word is the same power that Paul says, that Paul asked God to give to us, which is a staggering thought. And then that power is going to enable us to endure, to go, to keep living for Christ. And by the way, brothers and sisters, I assure you that these prayers, what Paul is asking here of God, these are guaranteed answers. Paul's asking for what God actually promises. He will grow us in Christ. That's his work. He will strengthen us to endure. You can be sure of that. So friend, if you're struggling right now, if you're wondering whether or not you're going to make it, for whatever reason, whatever trouble you might be in, know this. God will strengthen you every step of the way so that you continue going. It will be his power that keeps you. Not yours, but his. Quickly, let me ask another two questions here. The same questions I asked at the end of the first point. Is this the kind of church we are? Pursuing increased knowledge of God that leads to holy lives. I think we should ask that because that's what Paul's praying God will do in this Colossian church. So then for First Baptist Church of Perryville, is this our aim? Is this our desire? Increase in knowledge of God, live a pleasing life for him. So often, I see in these church magazines, talk about church growth, dynamic small groups, big numbers, awesome events, efficiency, blow the doors off the place if you do this. What about living a righteous and holy life for Christ? That's the point. That's what we want to be. Who cares if we get everything else, but we don't look like Christ? May it not be so. May it not be so for us. Is this the kind of church we are? Second question, do we pray like this? Do we pray, even in our own lives, for faithfulness, for righteous living, for good fruit that comes forth from increased knowledge in God? And do we pray that for others? Do we long to see others grow in Christ? Friends, you know one easy way you could pray for the ongoing faithfulness of your brothers and sisters? Pick up your church directory. Maybe in your quiet time. go through three names and pray that the Lord keep them and that they continue to walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord. In fact, you could pray these very verses over them. What an encouragement that would be to your brothers and sisters. Well, we must move on quickly. This is our last point, and it will be a quick one. Paul, thirdly, asked God for their enabled gratitude. Let's read verses 12 and 13 together. So, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So verses 12 to 13 are a continuation of Paul's prayers for these Christians. And so we probably could have included this in the second point, but I thought it was so moving, we should consider it separately. He tells these believers that he's been asking God for them to be a thankful people, a people constantly giving thanks to the Father. He wants them to be a grateful people and a people who express that gratitude to God in prayer. Now, the fact that Paul asked God to produce this thankfulness is first a reminder that we're not naturally thankful. It's true, isn't it? We can be so prone to forget. Even prone to get proud. A proud Christian. But surely such a thing shouldn't exist. We're prone to think that it's all about us. And what obliterates pride and instead produces a life of thanksgiving in us? Remembering what God has done. Yes, what God has done. Paul knows that we'll be a people of thanksgiving when we are a people who remember what it is that God has done for us in Christ. And that's exactly what Paul tells these brothers and sisters. He tells them what God has done for him. Look what he says. He has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Friends, in our sin, we weren't qualified for heaven. We weren't qualified for the inheritance. We weren't qualified for anything from God, except for his eternal wrath crashing upon us forever. You haven't, friends, listen, you haven't earned anything from God. The only thing as sinners we deserve is eternal death. And God would be perfectly just if he let that happen. But he didn't. He didn't. Paul says he qualified you for the inheritance. What is this inheritance? It's everything. All the blessings that awaits us when Christ's kingdom is established in the new heavens and the new earth. This is astonishing. Paul says, you're qualified for that. You have a part in that. You're going to get that. That inheritance, you got it. Look what else he says. We were in the kingdom of darkness. That's where you were, believer. Before Christ, that's where you were. The kingdom of darkness. You were dead in sin, enslaved in misery, under Satan's power, heading for destruction. But we've been transferred out of that kingdom. And where are we now? The kingdom of his beloved Son. In the Son's kingdom, all citizens are God's family, reconciled to him. In the Son's kingdom, there's new and eternal life. In the Son's kingdom, there's joy and peace. In the Son's kingdom, there's life, a transformed life right now, and joy-filled life forever. The Son's kingdom is spreading and will one day stretch across the whole earth. And God has placed us in it. This is staggering. How? How has God qualified sinners for the inheritance and transferred us into the kingdom? The last phrase of our text is surely the answer. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Brothers and sisters, there's only one reason that you and I are in the kingdom and look forward to an inheritance. It's not because you earned your spot. It's not the labor of your hands. It's nothing in you or me. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ. His perfect life, His atoning death, His victorious resurrection. It's because of Him that we've been freed from sin and darkness and death. It's because of Him that we're forgiven of all our sins. It's His blood that washes us clean, making us whiter than snow. It's His righteousness, which is imputed to us by faith, that makes us fit for the inheritance. You don't walk through the gates of heaven, said R.C. Sproul one time, because of anything that you've done. You get through the gates of heaven wearing the coat of righteousness from someone else who gave it to you, namely Jesus Christ. We have a spot in the kingdom because He earned it. So, as we close, what's the only appropriate response? Thanksgiving to our Father and to His Son, Jesus Christ. May it be so for us. Let's pray. Father, Your word is sharp and active and living. And I pray even now it's working. Lord, keep our eyes fixed upon Christ. Lord, make us to be a church founded on that happy triad, faith, love, hope. Faith in Jesus Christ, love for the saints, rooted in the hope that's laid up for us in heaven. May we be that way. And then, Lord, may we live righteous, holy lives as those who belong to You, and cause us to be thankful for what Christ has done. It's in Christ's name. Amen.